God be praised. It is a delight, it is a joy, it is a delicious experience and privilege to be back home at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I say that with all sincerity. It is no small thing to be asked to come back home and to participate in Heritage Week. Dr. Moeller, thank you for your kindness and your friendship through the year, sir. I mean that sincerely. To Sister Moeller, First Lady of the Seminary, it's good to see you again. To this esteemed faculty, to very cherished colleagues, to this administration, student body, and particularly to foundation members, I greet all of you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The 42nd and 43rd Psalm, Psalm 42 and 43, the oasis of God, the oasis of God. Hear these words from the Word, Psalm 42 and 43. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. And my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls the deep at the thunder of your cataracts. All your waves and your billows have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk about mournfully because the enemy oppresses me? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From those who are deceitful and unjust, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you cast me off? Why must I walk about mournfully because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. Celebrated church father Augustine, 5th century AD, Bishop of Hippo, North Africa, has penned these unforgettable words in his classic work, Confessions. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our soul cannot find peace until they rest in thee. God has made every human being in his image, the Imago Dei. And in that image, there is a God-sized hole that only God himself can fill. No other person, no other thing can fill that hole except God himself. Therefore, anyone who walks inside of a brothel is really trying to fill the hole that only God can fill. Any individual that puts a dope needle in his or her vein is really trying to fill the hole that only God can fill. Jeremiah picturesquely portrays it by showing our futility in trying to fill a hole that only God can fill. He speaks on the behalf of God in Jeremiah 2:13 and says that God says, you have forsaken the fountain of living water and dug out broken and cracked cisterns that can contain and hold no water. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls cannot find peace until they rest in thee. And the psalmist sees himself here as a spiritual asthmatic who is heaving, who is panting, and utters a melodious sigh. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before the face of God? There is something about how God has made matter that not only suggests, but also confirms that everything goes back to its original purpose. Water, according to physics, its natural state is liquid. However, the intrinsic temperature is affected by atmospheric conditions. So if liquid water that exists between 32 degrees Fahrenheit and 212 degrees Fahrenheit, if there's an atmospheric condition that affects its intrinsic temperature, and the temperature intrinsically drops below 32 degrees Fahrenheit, then liquid will become solid. We call it ice. And if liquid water is intrinsically affected by atmospheric shifts so that it reaches a height of 212 degrees Fahrenheit and higher, then liquid becomes vapor. We call it steam. However, if 212 degrees Fahrenheit drops down, vapor will become liquid. And if 32 degrees Fahrenheit rises up so that ice can no longer remain in that kind of organized solid state, it becomes liquid again, because God has made matter so that it will return to its original purpose. There is a proclivity, there is a propensity, there is a tendency for matter to return to its original purpose. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls cannot find rest until they find peace in thee. It is certainly true also with a magnetic needle of a compass. Its proper position is to point northward. It may be deflected, it may be jarred, but that's temporary. Once it regains its alignment and regains its equilibrium, it will point northward again, because there is a proclivity, there is a propensity, there is a tendency for matter to return to its original state or purpose. And the ecclesiastical preacher in Ecclesiastes reminds us of this in chapter 12, verse 7. He says, when it's all over, the body goes back to the dust, and the spirit, the soul, the breath, the ruach returns to the God who gave it. Because there is this proclivity, there is this propensity, there is this tendency for us to return back to our original purpose, a state. And the original is always God, who was and is to come. It's God who is our oasis. An oasis is really a desert that contains a fertile green area. And one wonders, how can there be fertility in the midst of aridity? It is because the desert is supplied by a well or a spring, so that you have greenery in the midst of a very arid and dry desert. It sounds like a paradox. Aridity and fertility. Because a paradox really is one thing that occurs when two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. It's what G.K. Chesterton described as truth standing on its head, screaming for attention, that you can have an oasis existence in the midst of a desert experience. It's Isaiah picturing for us this reign of the King of Righteousness in Isaiah 32 and 2. Said, the rain shall be characterized by streams in the desert, or the millennial reign of the great king in Isaiah 35 and 1, that the desert will blossom as a rose. You and I can only live Christianly as we live paradoxically. Something about if you want to be one who lives, Jesus says you have to die. If you want to be exalted, you've got to be humbled. If you want to be first, you've got to be willing to be last. If you really want to be great, you've got to be willing to be the least of these. If you want to sit at the head of the table, you've got to be able to sit at the back of the table. I know we want to live. I love to hear words about Rick Warren's book, Purpose-Driven Life. But I'm waiting for folk to write a book about the purpose-driven death. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It is a paradox. And God is our oasis. That is, God is our refuge. God is our reservoir. God is our sanctuary. God is our permanent resident. And this deer that is heaving and panting and offering this melodious sigh understands it. When shall I come and appear before the very face of God? This psalm really is one psalm in two parts. Psalm 42, 43 really represent one. I contend for that because the best of the Hebrew manuscripts indicate that because of its title. Psalm 42, to the leader, a maskil of the Korahites. Psalm 42. 43, no title at all. The Korahites. Korah is a cousin of Moses. He's not satisfied with Moses being the leader of the church, if you will, in the wilderness. And so he asks for 250 people to participate in a conspiracy against Moses, number 16. And they do. Moses just goes to God and tells God, you've got a problem. You appointed me to be the leader, and Korah and others don't like your appointment. The Bible says that God just opened up the earth, and 250 conspirators along with Korah and some of the family members and friends just went down in the mine in the earth, never to come up again, and the complaining stopped because Moses knew how to take care of that. Since God appointed him, then it was God's responsibility to sustain and to uphold him. He was a reprobate man, Korah was. We're told in Jude, verse number 11, beware of the way of Cain, beware of the way of Balaam, beware of the way of Korah, a reprobate man. But his descendants were blessed. We just see that particularly in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19, when Hezekiah was faced with a trifold alliance against him. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites were fighting against him. And in verse 19, the Korahites, among other Levitical choir members, began to sing a song to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. The descendants of Korah were blessed, and Korah was a reprobate. It is possible, you see, to have, if you will, a father, or to have, if you will, leadership that may be reprobate, and for you to be righteous and redemptive. We are our parents' children. We are not our parents' choices. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, there is a man by the name of Ahaz who is the king of Judah. The Bible says he didn't do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse number 3, the Bible says that Ahaz had a son whose name is Hezekiah, and the Bible says that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He is one of the most effective and righteous kings of all Judah. Chapter 21 of 2 Kings, verse number 2, the Bible says there's a man by the name of Manasseh, who's the son of Hezekiah, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So it's a evil father, a good son, and a wicked grandson. And it's possible, brothers and sisters, for you and for me to be a Hezekiah and to come from a church, to come from a home, to come from negative circumstances, and to turn out to be a great instrument of the Lord. God is not concerned about so much where you've come from. He's concerned about where you're willing to go. God is not so much concerned about what you've done. He's concerned about what you're willing to do.
And therefore, it doesn't make any difference what geographical location you've come from. If you've been born on the wrong side or the right side of the tracks, God is Lord on both sides of the track. So we don't have to talk about, well, I've come from a situation that's negative. I've just had a better pastor. If I just came from a better church. If I just married a different person, that has nothing to do with it. God wants to take you and use you where you are. And then you may, if you will, be an individual who has a good father like Hezekiah, and your name is Manasseh. It does not necessarily make you effective. God, when he saves us, does not have a family plan. You may have a medical family plan that covers all of your children, but you're not covered redemptively. You've got to come and have an encounter with the God who initially encounters you. He's the God who pursues you. He's the God that seeks you out. And therefore, it makes no difference about your children. It makes no difference about your parents. God has sovereignly called you. And we must not be disobedient to the heavenly vision, as Paul says in Acts chapter 9. The title suggests that the Korahites, the descendants of Korah, were blessed even though Korah was a reprobate father. But I think this refrain, this trifold refrain, serves as a thread that runs throughout the fabric of both of these psalms that show us that this is one psalm. Psalm 42 and 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 42 and 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 43 and 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. That same trifold refrain runs throughout both of these psalms. But do you hear the tenor? Do you hear the disposition? Do you feel the temperament of this trifold refrain? It's depression, depression. And some have called depression the common cold of mental illness. And others have even said that you can't be a Christian and be depressed. Depression and Christianity can't coexist. But I beg to differ there, because some of the greatest saints and sages of all the ages have experienced depression. Elijah went from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat in 24 hours, and yet had a chartered chariot of fire pulled by horses of fire with a rain of fire, and went to heaven without dying, and yet he had a death wish, Lord, take my life. And Moses, who was the meekest man in all the earth, meek does not mean weak, it means power under control, and yet he asked God to take his life. And Jeremiah, who is mentioned in the same breath as Jesus, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say that you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah wanted to turn in his preacher's license. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse number 9, I said I would not make mention of his name anymore. And in Hebrew, make mention of his name really means I won't even think about God any longer. For he's already said in verse number 7 of Jeremiah 20, Lord, you deceived me. You have overpowered me. You didn't call me. I was drafted into the ministry. I told you I was too young to speak. I didn't want to do this. But you drafted me into it. I tell you, brothers and sisters, you can experience depression. And there is a cure. There is a way of working it out. As D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his very helpful book, spiritual depression, its causes and its cures. That God ultimately is the cure for depression. I wonder why this psalmist may have been experiencing this depressed state. May I suggest six things very quickly? Number one, maybe he was feeling this way. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted, disturbed within me? Because he was absent from the temple of God. You see this in Psalm 43, verse number 3. Let your lights and your truth lead me to your holy hill, to the place of your dwelling, the indication to your tabernacle, to your temple. Can you hear the psalmist in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 5, feeling this absence from the temple? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willow trees in the midst thereof, for they are they that carried us away captive, required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. And their response is, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Depressed. Maybe the psalmist is fitting this way because not only the absence of the temple of God, but the absence of the God of the temple. Do you hear him asking in verse 2 of Psalm 42, when shall I come and appear before God? Are the two taunting questions of his enemies, Psalm 42 and 3 and 42 and 10. Where is your God? He is inactive and is not working in your affairs. Maybe the psalmist feels depressed because he's having a melancholic moment. In verse 4, he says, I pour out my soul when I remember the times when I used to lead the throng, the processions, during the three mandatory festivals, the Feast of the Booth, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost. But now I'm unemployed. I'm in Babylon. That is my contention. I've been uprooted from my land, and I can't even sing the song of Zion. Maybe it's a moment of melancholy. Or maybe he feels that the trials of God, the trials have been brought on by God himself. For Jews believed in the divine law of all causality. That is, since God was sovereign, there was nothing that could take place unless God was responsible for it. Even the devil understood that he couldn't get to Job unless he got God's permission. And we, because of progressive revelation, understand that whatever God permits, God has a purpose to promote. And it may take a long time, like Joseph, before we understand that what was meant unto us for evil, God meant it on us for good in order to accomplish his purpose. Genesis 50 and 20. Maybe that is the reason, because the psalmist does say in verse number 7, deep calls unto deep at the sound of your cataracts, that is your waterfalls, I just ask for water brooks. In verse 3, I've got tears, and now I am getting waterfalls. Your waves and your billows have swept over me. Maybe he feels depressed because he thinks God is experiencing a memory lapse. He asks God in verse number 9 of Psalm 42, you are my rock. Why have you forgotten me? Can God experience divine dementia? Can God experience sovereign senility? Is this the onset of almighty Alzheimer's? What's going here on here? Why have you forgotten me? And maybe he feels that God has taken too long to vindicate him. And he says in Psalm 43 and 1, vindicate me, O God, defend my cause, and deliver me from an unjust and ungodly people. Well, he has this mood of depression, but he begins to work himself out of it. And I think this refrain indicates that in Psalm 42, 5, 42, 11, 43, 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? He's talking to himself. This is a soliloquy. God doesn't say a word in these two psalms, which represent one. He is talking to God and about God, and God never responds. It's a self-conversation. And I know when we think about talking to ourselves, that it represents for many a sign of encroaching insanity. But we're just following God. God talks to himself. And the reason why God had to talk to himself on the dawn of creation was because there was nobody else to talk to. And God says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female created he them. And in Genesis 11 and 7, God says, since they're trying to get to heaven their own way without my way, let us go down and confuse their language. And God asks himself as he gets ready to call Isaiah after waiting for his response, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In Isaiah 6 and 7, you've got to talk to yourself. Why must I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and lone for heaven and home? If Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. When you get down in that blue funk, you've got to ask yourself, why are you inviting people to attend your pity party? Nobody comes to a pity party. Why are you always frustrated? Why are you always looking on the negative side? God's been too good to you. Some of you are here right now because somebody has put put a check in your mailbox unexpectedly. You have come here because parents have sacrificed for you. Some of you have had physical situations in which some people have said, you'll never walk again, you'll never sing again. Some of you have come from existences in high school where you were voted the most likely not to succeed. And look what God has done. You've got to start talking to yourself, grab yourself by the back of your neck and say, in spite of it all, God is good and needs to be praised. Why are you cast down, oh my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? He talks to himself. Not only that, he challenges himself. Hope thou in God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Hope is not wishful thinking. Christian hope is hope that is certain, that is assured. I don't have it yet. The time has not yet come. I'm living in the not yet as if it's the already. I'm looking through the eyeglasses of hope and seeing through the lenses of faith so that things that are not so, I look at as if they are so, that they may be so. It is what Paul says about Abraham in Romans 4 and verse number 18. That Abraham hoped against hope, and he needed to hope against hope because at age 75 in the Ur of the Chaldees, God called Abraham and gave him a name, Abram, which means father of the multitude, or father of the many. And for 10 years, 75 to 85, he was not the father of many. He was not the father of any. He had no children at all, 10 years. And now the biological clock keeps ticking. And this surrogate arrangement that Sarah orchestrated between him and Hagar produced Ishmael. And as a result of that, for 4,000 years, Arabs and Jews have been fighting because Abraham ran ahead of God at age 99. It's 24 years since God says, you're going to be Abram, the father of many. And God says, look, I'm going to update your name and change it from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of the multitude of nations. What a joke. The father of the multitude of nations. And you don't even have the promised son yet. And can you imagine people laughing at him? Abraham, how are you going to do that? You're 99, Sarah's 89. And the Bible says that she is postmenopausal. Postmenopausal. Do you understand that? Postmenopausal. And he is old, and he hoped against hope, and she got pregnant. And can you imagine how her gynecologist talked to her? Do you understand how her obstetrician felt? And can you understand them trying to process their Blue Cross Blue Shield claims? And Abraham is 100 and she's 90. But you've got to get to the place where you hope against hope. What has happened at Southern Seminary is President Moeller has had a vision to hope against hope, to look beyond what he can see to a God who owns and sees everything. But I think that this psalmist not only challenges himself and not only talks to himself, but encourages himself. Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him. I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. That's future. My Savior and my God. And David encourages himself in 1 Samuel 30 and 6, where there were those who of his own men getting ready to kill him. The Bible says, and David encouraged himself in the Lord. I've got to live between the I remember and the I shall. That's what this psalmist had to do. There's that tension. I remember, verse number 4, Psalm 42. I remember when I used to go and lead the pilgrims during the processions, during the mandatory feast of booths, Passover, and Pentecost. I remember, verse number 6, my soul is cast down when I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon and Mount Mizar. I remember. That's the past. But the future, each refrain closes with, I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Verse 5, verse 11 of Psalm 42, and verse 5 of Psalm 43. I live between I remember and I shall. We live between two advents. Christ came and Christ will come again. And between those two, we must live out the great commandment in John 14, 34, to love each other. We must live between these two advents and live out the great commitment in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. and treat others as if you will, they are the least of these who represent Jesus Christ himself. For the least you do to these, my brothers, you do them also to me. And I must live out the great commission between the two advents. He came, I remember, and he shall come in the future and live it out and to go into all the world and teach all nations. Well, this psalmist moves out of this depressed state. He understands that the future is brighter than the past. And therefore, he has to consign and resign himself to stop researching for reasons and start relying on the promises of God. Psalm 42, verse number 8. During the day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, his loyal covenantal love, his hesed, not his contractual love, but his unconditional love. I've got to stop looking for reasons. This combined psalm, has 10 why questions. Verse number 5, why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Verse number 9, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go on mourning? Verse number 11, why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Verse number 2 of Psalm 43, why are you cast me off? And why must I go on mourning? Verse number 5 of Psalm 43, why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? 10 why questions, searching for reasons. You don't have to worry about the why as long as you know the who. If there is no cattle in the stall, if there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the tree, if there is no crops in the field, Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, yet will I rejoice in God my Savior. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know he holds my hand. Who is the who? The psalmist says the who is God. He is my Savior and my God, Psalm 42 and 5. He is my rock, Psalm 42, verse number 9. He is my Savior and my God, Psalm 42, verse number 11. He is my refuge, Psalm 43, verse number 2. He is my Savior and my God, Psalm 43, verse number 5. You see, what gets him out of that is not getting answers for his questions, but relying on the stable and sufficient and solid faithfulness of God. This psalmist understands that he must stop looking at himself and start looking at God. He'd been looking at himself 51 personal pronouns in relation to himself. 21 times he uses the personal pronoun my. 16 times the personal pronoun me. 14 times the personal pronoun I. 51 times, but only God is mentioned 20 times, and Lord is mentioned once. He talks about himself 3 times as much as he talks about God. He's got to move away from that. But I really think, as I get ready to take my seat, I really think that what opens it up for the psalmist is that he just stays in the face of God, though God does not open his mouth, and this is a soliloquy. You don't get this in the English version. It's in Hebrew. 3 times the word face is mentioned in Psalm 42:5, 42:11, 43:5. But 42:5, he talks about the help of his face, his countenance. Oh, my God. But verse number 11 in Psalm 42 is the help of my face. And in Psalm 43, verse 5 in Hebrew, is the help of my face. It seems as if this is the echoing of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his face, his countenance upon you, and give you peace. So in verse number 5, it is the face of God that is shining in his face, so that now that other references refer to my face. When I stay in his face, it affects my face. And it's like Moses in Exodus 34, 29 to 25, when he stayed in the face of God at Mount Sinai for 40 days, his face was so illumined that when he came down from the mountain, it shone and a veil had to be put in front. Stay in God's face and it will affect your face. Well, this psalm begins with panting, but it closes with praising.
as the deer pants after the water brook. But it closes with praising. I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. It starts with thirst, but it ends with satisfaction. This same God is one who moves beyond the psalmist, because there is another one who thirsts, and his thirst is also for God. You see, in the incarnation, God came from God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the crucifixion, God turned from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in the crucifixion, God thirsts for God. And you hear Jesus say in John 19 and 28, I thirst, not for vinegar, not for water, but for my God. Because he understood that him bearing the sin of the world would mean that God would literally abandon him and forsake him. And he thirsts on Friday, but on Sunday morning there is satisfaction, for the resurrection takes place and he rises again. Oh, my brothers and sisters, I'm grateful that you might start off with panting, but you can close with praising. You may be in turbulence, but God will send tranquility there. You see, Jesus rose, and in the face of God, he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me. And the very last invitation that's given in the Bible is in Revelation 22 and 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who is thirsty says, come. And the one who hears says, come. And whosoever wishes, let that individual come and drink of the water of life freely. And thanks be to God that we have that invitation, that we can come to the fountain that's filled with blood. And that thirst that you and I have can really be quenched. For thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls cannot find peace until they rest in thee. Oh yeah, like the woman at the well, I was seeking for a thing that could not satisfy. But I heard the master speaking, draw from the well that never shall run dry. Oh yeah. And I told the Lord, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Yes, bread of heaven, feed me until I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill my cup, Lord. Fill my cup, Lord, and make me whole. He is our oasis. Our Father, we thank you today for being our water in dry places, for being our all in all. Fill us not to the top, but to the overflow, so that others can be blessed by an expression that extends of yourself from us. In Jesus' name, amen.